This morning, we're going to start with just the introduction of this Joseph narrative. And, we're going to see as we walk through this section of Scripture that in some ways it's a lot different than the rest, the other parts of Genesis that we've been dealing with so far. In other ways, it's very similar. In some ways, that this narrative, and we look at Joseph as kind of being the anti-Jacob. He's almost the opposite in many ways of a lot of his forefathers. We can see him as living out wisdom literature. If you think of the book of Proverbs and all the short, wise, pithy statements that we have in Proverbs, Joseph sort of has a life that lives out those statements. And really, we're going to break it down, obviously, and spend some weeks working through this section of Scripture. But really, on your own this week, I encourage you to read the Joseph narrative, the story in its entirety, because really, this is almost like a short novel that's meant to be looked at as one unit. And it will help for you to understand it as one unit as we kind of slowly break down into smaller parts. But that's where we're going. Today we're going to look at the introduction. And I'm going to take three concepts that we see, even in the first 10 verses of this story, about how we can apply these a little bit to our life. Before we get there, let's just spend a little bit of time asking the Lord for his guidance. Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day to get together, to sing your praises, to declare our faithfulness to you. And now, walking further, that we can open up your word and be taught by it. Lord, I thank you for the message of Joseph, for what we can learn through it. And I pray, Lord, that everyone who walked through these doors this morning, walk out of them a little bit differently because of what they experienced in your holy scriptures. Lord, use me to get your message across today and be honored and glorified through our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll be Genesis chapter 37, looking at verses 2 through 11. Why are we starting at 2? Remember, as we look at the Bible and understand it, that the chapter headings and the verses, those are non-inspired. Those came in a lot later. Probably verse 1 should actually be in chapter 36, because this is the start of the Joseph story here in 37:2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." How could his brothers hate him, right? His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept these sayings in mind. I wonder what your impressions are of the young teenage Joseph. This is a question that I asked multiple people this week. We were at the men's retreat, and I asked some guys what they thought. I asked some of the speakers, actually, what they thought of. When you think of the beginning of the Joseph story and him as a teenager, what are sort of the first things that come to your mind? A lot of times when I ask that type of question, I'll get a spectrum of answers. Not so much this time, actually. Most people came down on either the side that they saw him sort of as a spoiled, I don't think anyone used brat, but sort of a spoiled kind of kid with this, you know, teenage attitude. And the other ones that was commonly said was a tattletale, you know, thinking of this first story. And I think that that's probably the common way that we think of Joseph in the beginning of this story. And I think a little bit I want to push back on that today and maybe at least inform us a little bit more on maybe what's going on in the life of Joseph and how he's responding. Our introduction to the Joseph narrative starts out with him being a teenage boy in the fields, and he's out there with his brothers, right? Pasturing the flock. And the first act that we are informed with, the first thing that comes before us in the Joseph narrative, is Joseph delivering what Scripture calls a bad report about his brothers. And he gives this to his father. And now let me step away just for a second, and I've mentioned this a couple of times. One of the unique things about the book of Genesis is, unlike a lot of other Old Testament narrative, in Genesis, most of the time when something happens, we don't have a clear narrative on whether it was good or bad. In other words, in other places in Scripture, you'll have someone do something evil, and then right afterwards, maybe they'll be, and this was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You know, we're told exactly sort of how we're supposed to think about it, or at least how God thought about these things. The book of Genesis is written differently, and so we don't have a clear word on how some of these events are to be thought of. And I mention that because this revelation in the Holy Scripture of a bad report from Joseph is one of those areas that's somewhat unclear. I think that there's three options for us to think about what this bad report really was. And to be clear, some of my favorite pastors and scholars take opposite positions on what this might mean. So there's some latitude here. But what is this bad report? I think the first option for us to think through is that this report that Joseph brought to his father could be a false report. It could be a lie, okay? A slandering of his brothers. That he came back and his brothers were, you know, doing fine or maybe just kind of goofing off a little bit, but that he came and gave a kind of slanderous report that wasn't true. And now there's reason to believe that this could be true. When you look at this term, false report, elsewhere in the Pentateuch, we find this term used in the book of Numbers, in chapters 13 and chapters 14. And it's to talk about a time when, if you guys are familiar with Israel's history, and we're going to get there in our journey of paradise to the promised land, but during their wanderings and as they're at the border of the promised land of Canaan, they send spies in. And these spies are supposed to go and get a report of what the land is like and what the people are like so they can kind of come up with a plan on how they were going to take over this land that was promised to them. Well, you see that the reports come back in Numbers 13 and 14, that the spies come back with these fearful reports. They're afraid of the people that live there. And so they decide to tell the people that, hey, this land, it devours its people. This land is filled with big armies of giant people. They even say in their false report that it has the Nephilim, which are these people, if you remember, we learned about in Genesis chapter 6, but what happened after Genesis chapter 6? The flood eliminated, so we know this is a lie. They couldn't be there because these don't exist anymore. But so they cook up this story, these spies do, to try to get to influence the people not to go into the promised land, right? Well, the book of Numbers twice uses that same term as a bad report. And so it's a possible option for us to think through that Joseph might have brought a fib, a lie, an exaggeration about his brothers to change his father's opinion of them. So that's one option. Another option is probably the most common impression that people have of the boy Joseph. And it's the one of him kind of being spoiled and him being a tattletale, right? And we get this impression, again, that he's a bit of a spoiled brat. We already saw last week, we saw that when Jacob went to meet his brother, Joseph is way in the back with his mother and kind of in this protected spot. So we know that he was already sort of a favorite of his father. And so we take this position of tattling and kind of think of maybe, you know, his brothers probably weren't doing anything too bad out there, but Joseph's the spoiled brat and he's probably coming back and telling his dad about all the little things. I mean, he was just throwing rocks at the neighbor's sheep or something, you know. It wasn't that big of a thing, but Jacob or Joseph brings back this tale, right? And I think that this is a common thought, but not necessarily guided by Scripture. And then the third option is not as common, but in my opinion is the most probable. And that's that I believe that the bad report in verse 2 isn't a lie. And it isn't tattling. In fact, it is a report to his father about some sort of evil behaviors that his brothers were doing. I mean, most of us know this story. It's not too hard for us to think through that his brothers might have been doing something a little bit shady or a little bit evil. And that therefore this bad report that Joseph brings isn't tattling or isn't a lie, but is actually a display of faithfulness. A display of faithfulness in the little things. Why do I think this? Well, first off, like the first one, there's scriptural support for this report to be looked at as a positive thing. For those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, particularly the book of 1 Samuel, you'll know that there's a priest by the name of Eli who has some really, really, really bad kids. Okay? And I will spare you the details. If you want to read the scandal, you can go ahead and look into 1 Samuel chapter 2. But this same phrase, again, is used to talk about the fact that Eli got this report, this bad report back to him about what his sons were doing near the temple. And it was a report of some very, very, very bad behavior. But it was a true report about bad behavior. Secondly, when you consider the overall story of Joseph, and remember, I really think that we need to consider this as an overall narrative, not necessarily picking apart small pieces. When you consider the overall story of Joseph and his brothers, Joseph is shown throughout the story as nearly a flawless character. not sinless, but nearly flawless. He's doing the right thing in virtually all the situations, especially in these situations that require a great cost. And Joseph still chooses to do the righteous thing, even though there's a great cost for that behavior. In some respect, he's almost the, as I said before, the anti-Jacob, who Jacob, whenever he sort of got stressed out and anxious, he went back to his fleshly ways. Joseph does the opposite. And then his brothers, on the other hand, if you look at them, consistently in this story, they are shown to be evil, to be doing bad things. And so viewing them differently in this introduction just kind of seems unwise. And then finally, throughout the Joseph narrative, we talk about and we notice the name Jacob and the name Israel, right? It's the same person. We just talked about how God had renamed Jacob Israel. And throughout the Joseph story, it flip-flops how they talk about the person of Jacob. 31 times he's called Jacob, 20 times less frequently he's called Israel. And it's not exact, just as we talked about earlier, but there's a pattern that seems to emerge that when Jacob is seen as the figurehead of the family and of the nation and of the promise, he's used Israel. And when he's sort of doing things in the flesh and his humanly nature comes out, they call him Jacob. And so you'll see in this story, when it talks about Joseph being Israel's favorite son, it at least makes us think that maybe this favoritism was not sinful. So now the question on everyone's mind is, why did I go through all that? It's a good question. I'm not sure. No, I am sure why. The reason I went through all that is because it leads me to believe that Joseph was probably in the right in his report to his father. That by calling out his brother's bad behavior and making their deeds known to his father, he was proving himself to be faithful to the promise, to being faithful to his father and respecting him. And it leads me to what I think is one of the first concepts that we can transfer into our life to apply, our first transferable concept, if you will. And we have three of them that are kind of down there at the end of your outline. And it's that the Lord uses those who are trustworthy in the little things. And so even in this story, in this introduction that sets the scene, I think that we see a young teenage Joseph who is being faithful to his father. I think there's enough evidence here that we shouldn't view Joseph as a spoiled brat, but instead as a faithful young man. The Lord uses those who are trustworthy in the little things. And I think this guides us in wanting to be leaders in our church or in our families, in our businesses. That we realize that if we are faithful in the little things, that God will continue to use us and give us more things to do. I think this is a great message for teens. As they're getting their first job, we had the men's retreat, and we had an individual talking about his tough job in the food service and how hard it was, and I was just thinking, this is this principle in action for us believers. Being faithful in some of these, I don't know how to call it. It's not a menial job. It's an important job. But some of these first jobs that we get there in our lives teach us great things about how to be a leader and how God can use us later on. Joseph's example here is that the Lord is going to use him more because he was trustworthy in the little things, in protecting his father's livelihood and the promise. The next two verses, we clearly have affirmed to us something that we've already known. And that is, Joseph is Israel's favorite son, right? It's spelled to us clearly in Scripture, and then it's broadcasted to the world with this coat that he gets. I'll just say the typical translation of coat of many colors is probably not necessarily accurate. If you can follow through the chain of a long history of Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English, and it probably got mixed up a little bit in there. More than likely what this was kind of a priestly garment. Sorry, not priestly, princely, kind of a royal type of garment that would extend, the sleeves would extend all the way to the palms of the hands, and it would go all the way down to the ankles. But either way, whether it's a really colorful or whether it was just the style, this was something to designate that he was going to be the heir, that he was the princely one of the family. You know, and maybe the better question is then, why? Why was Joseph so favored by his father? And maybe the first thing that comes, maybe we think this is generational sin. So for those of us, as we've been walking through here, we see a family failure continuing on of favoritism. Remember when we went back, we saw that Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. We didn't talk too much about Jacob and his wives. We kind of skipped through that. But Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And so we see this kind of continual favoritism that's going on. And in a sense, it could very well be that this generational sin of favoritism is again passing down. And that's why Joseph is the special son. We've already talked about the generational sin of favoritism. We've already talked about the fact that sins can be taught and are passed down. And we won't spend too much time talking about that anymore today. But again, I'd like to maybe think about it in a different way. That it could be that Joseph was again proving himself to be a faithful heir. That maybe this wasn't so much generational sin, but Joseph proving himself to his father. By this point, even though Joseph is only 17 years old, he was probably already designated as the rightful heir with firstborn rights in the family. Now that might sound strange, because we know that he's one of the youngest in his family. Only Benjamin is younger than he is. But there's a strange event, and we skipped over this. There's a strange event that happens in chapter 35 of Genesis. And it's only one verse, but it sets an interesting background to the whole story of Joseph. And it involves Reuben, who is the eldest son, is the firstborn of Jacob's wife, Leah. Now, he's the one who should technically be the heir of all of Jacob's lands and everything that would go. He got the firstborn rights. We've talked about firstborn rights a ton as we've worked through Genesis. But what we discover in chapter 35 is that Reuben most likely didn't want to wait to get his part of and take over the headship of the family. And he tries to supplant his father's headship of the family by sleeping with one of Jacob's wives. It's only one verse. It happens real quick. Jacob finds out about that, and the assumption is that he disqualified Reuben from any of his firstborn rights because of that really heinous sin. So this disqualifies Reuben. And actually, by all customs, it wouldn't necessarily go to the next in the birth order, which would be Simeon, the next born by Leah. What would actually happen, and we don't deal with this, we don't really do much of firstborn rights, but thankfully we also don't have multiple wives. What would typically happen is actually it would transfer to the firstborn of Rachel, his second wife. And so after Reuben does this, technically Joseph already is the heir of the family by custom. And so I bring that up simply to note that maybe Jacob's favoritism and maybe a little bit of this coat that was given to him is not quite as bad as we think. That he may be treating Jacob or Joseph this way. Sorry, I might keep doing that. Just apologize. That Jacob might be treating Joseph in this way because he was the rightful first one with the firstborn rights. And maybe didn't have as much to do with this generational sin of favoritism. And then we have these dreams. I don't think we'll spend a lot of time discussing the details of these dreams. I mean, they're pretty self-explanatory. God gives Joseph two visions of what his future will hold, both saying essentially the same thing, that he will rise to prominence in his family, and even that he will rise to prominence in the world. I mean, to the point we don't know at this point yet, but to about the second most powerful person in the world at that time. God confirms to Joseph his ascendance in the family and a prophecy of the great leader that he would become. You guys ever have weird dreams? Anyone? Weird dreams, right? So you go to sleep and you have one of those really strange dreams. And either it's one that's kind of scary and you wake up and you're just like, oh, I'm so glad that was a dream. Or it's something, you know, really weird. And I don't know how it goes in your households, but you know, if you have one of those weird dreams, the first thing you do is you want to tell your spouse or tell someone about it, right? It's like, oh, Lena, we had the baby and it was a gummy bear. And all the doctors were just, they didn't say anything about it. And we were like, this is a gummy bear. This isn't a baby. Right? I mean, like, you have one of these weird dreams and you want to tell people about it and then you kind of laugh at it. If you're pop psychology, which we don't do, I mean, you try to interpret it and, you know. That was not really the case with Joseph's brothers. He runs over with excitement to share this dream with them. And there was no laughing about it or, boy, Joseph, you must have had a little bit too much goat cheese before bed last night or something. That's really silly. His brothers hated him. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute. But we see clearly in verses 4, 5, 8, 11 that there's this increased hatred from his brothers to Joseph. Saying they could not even speak a word of peace to one another. You get this idea that they're, you know, sitting around the dinner table and they can't even say pass the salt or something to each other. That they hate Joseph so much they can't speak a peaceable word to him. Yet his father's response was slightly different. Jacob does two things. First, we see that he rebukes or corrects his son. Certainly, Joseph was too bold in his explanation and his excitement of the dream. Maybe that was arrogance. Maybe that was just naivete and excitement. But either way, he overstepped a little bit with his brothers and with his fathers. I think of back when I was in college and running, We had a pretty good team on our college cross-country team, and it was mostly upperclassmen-led. I was a junior at the time. It was mostly juniors and seniors. But that year, we got this stud freshman that came from the Milwaukee area who was really good in high school. And he came onto the team fresh out of high school and was like second or third on the team. So he was beating all these upperclassmen. He was beating me. I just admitted it. He was better than me. And his, you know, he would run and he would do very, very well, but he would come onto the bus and just be so frustrated about not getting a certain time that he had expected from himself, you know, like throwing his shoes and, you know, creating a huge division between the fact that he was beating all these seniors, you know, and who were running some of their best times, but yet he's running better than they are as a freshman coming in and then just sort of blowing up about how terrible he is and how terrible he's done. And I remember pulling him aside and talking to him and saying, Jettner, you all know who this guy is, but you just need to calm down. You understand the rift that you're causing by coming in and freaking out about these times that you're running that you're mad about. And some of the seniors that have spent 4 years working on this team are never going to be able to do, you know. And he had no idea. He had no idea what he was doing. I'd love to say that he shaped up and it stopped. It didn't. But either way, it helps my point in the sermon that, you know, Joseph was just being too bold. Just like Jettner's, it didn't come from an area of evil or really wanting to rub it into anybody on the team. He was just not thinking. And his father had to rebuke him for it and correct him. But Jacob did something else that stands out. It says he contemplated these things. He thought about them deeply. He thought, you know, how can it be that my young son will rise to such prominence? How will his brothers that hate him so much ever submit and bow to him? But he also probably remembered his own story and the way God interceded for him and how he was the younger of the two and how God superintended the different events of his life. Jacob pondered these things. And I think in reading this, and this is something for the devotional to do throughout this week, in reading this, it kind of spins our mind forward to the story of Jesus as being young. We think of him going off and being in the temple as his parents are traveling. And all of a sudden, they're like, "Where's Jesus?" And they find out that he's been in the temple, and they try to correct Jesus and rebuke him for running off like that. And Jesus says, "I needed to be in my Father's house." And in chapter 2 of Luke, it finishes the same way as this sentence does. It says, "Mary contemplated these things." Thought deeply, wondering what is it that God is doing here and through this person. Joseph will ascend not only to prominence in the family, but to essentially be the most powerful person in the land, despite being almost the youngest in an obviously dysfunctional family. He will rise, and it leads us to the second transferable concept. And that's that, and this is time and time again that we've seen throughout Genesis. So I'm stating something we've already talked about. That leaders come from unexpected places and unexpected circumstances. A timeless principle that we've seen throughout Genesis so far. That the people that God uses greatly often come from unexpected places in unexpected circumstances. The theme that continues to emerge throughout the passage is, of course, this increasing hatred and disdain to Joseph from his brothers. As we've already mentioned, this, this bad blood in the family just keeps increasing in these first 10 verses. We see the animosity grow from the bad report to the favoritism, the special coat, to the dreams of prophesying his supremacy. Joseph was increasingly hated by his brother. They could not speak peaceably towards him. And increasingly, they were filled with jealousy, much like Cain had for his brother Abel. And in the same way, a jealousy that would lead to destructive action. Immediately in the story, just a few verses, the scene is set for the entire narrative. There is a rift between Joseph and his brothers. They are evil, he is faithful. He was favored, they are not. And he hated them because of it. And it leads us to an important observation about humanity. And it's that hatred is often directed in the wrong place. Hatred is often aimed in the wrong direction. Cain was angry, jealous, killed his brother. Why? Because his brother's gift was pleasing to the Lord and his was not. Should Cain have been angry at Abel? No. It wasn't Abel's fault that he brought a pleasing offering and Cain brought one that was displeasing. If anyone, Cain should have been certainly mad at himself. Of course, that never happens, right? Or secondly, possibly even angry at God, but never angry at his brother. In the same way, Joseph's brother's anger is totally misplaced. If they're angry at anyone, who should they be angry with? Their dad. I mean, if they're angry about the favoritism that's being shown towards Joseph, that's not Joseph's fault. But a truth about sin nature and humanity is that it's easier for us to transfer animosity to other people or to the righteous people than it is to think on ourselves. Jesus himself says, this is why the world will hate those who follow him. John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. It's why the world hates Christians. We're the ones following after Jesus. We're the righteous ones. And it makes them feel convicted. If we lived as the world lives, they would love us as they love the world. But I'd say that we see this same principle of misaimed hatred even in the life of the church, even in believers. You know, when we hear that one of our brothers and sisters in Christ has a conviction about something that maybe we don't have. You know, maybe not watching a certain type of TV show or movie, not having a social media account, not drinking alcohol or something like that. If it's a conviction that we don't have ourselves, at times we, at best, maybe we roll our eyes, or maybe we throw around words like fundies or legalists. But essentially, the message is the same as Joseph's brothers. We're looking down on them because they are prioritizing their holiness maybe more than we are. And we don't like them because of it. It makes us look bad, or at least makes us feel convicted. And it leads me to my last transferable concept from the passage, and that's God's people must often deal with misplaced hatred. God's people often must deal with misplaced animosity. And I want to be clear that I mean that both towards us as Christians. The world is obviously going to hate us the more we look like Christ. If they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us the more we look like him. But also, we need to understand that this happens in our own hearts. The truth is, the more that we seek righteousness, the more that we pursue holiness, the more that we'll be singled out and disliked by people who are not seeking it and who are not prioritizing as much as we are. And at those times, we need to remember Jesus' words from John 15. So as believers, we must be careful not to let animosity breed in our hearts. When we feel convicted, we should turn to those people and let them be our examples, to imitate them as they imitate Christ, to take our own relationship with the Lord as seriously as they do. And so we are into the Joseph narrative. And I encourage you to read this week as a whole. The scene is now set. This extreme rift and hatred of his brothers towards Joseph. Most of us know this story and know it well. I ask you to read it as best you can with fresh eyes. And we will journey through this in the next couple weeks. No fancy conclusion today except to just once more mention these concepts. The Lord uses those who are trustworthy in the little things, something that is important for us to remember in our everyday life. That leaders, or just the people that God is going to use, come from unexpected places and unexpected circumstances. And that as God's people, we must often deal with misplaced hatred, both towards us as well as at times in our own hearts. Join with me as I go to the Lord.